This morning, I would like to talk about the priorities in prayer. The priorities in prayer. So if you would, open up the Word of God to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, we will be reading there. But before we do, we are going to pray. So let us pray. Our blessed God, again we come before you in prayer and pray yet again that you would bless us, prepare our hearts to receive your word. There are treasures beyond our ability to fully comprehend that are here in your word. Help us to glean from your glorious truth that which will work mightily in us and continue that good work which Christ began in us. That work of sanctification, that we might be all that you would have us to be, and that you would make us ready for glory in heaven. We love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen. So the priorities of prayer. Were you counting? Were you counting this morning? Three times in this service, we stopped and we prayed. Before Sunday school, we prayed. And in the opening here in this building, before Sunday school, we prayed. We are a church that believes in prayer and in the power of prayer. We've prayed this morning many times. We will meet on Wednesday night for a prayer meeting. The men, of course, gather over here. The women gather across the parking lot where we share prayer requests with one another. We lift one another up in prayer. We praise God for the good news and the good reports that come, but we share needs with one another. Then, once a month now, the men meet here in this building for a men's breakfast, and we get together and share needs with one another and cares and concerns, and we pray for one another. Later that same day, the women meet for a women's study, and they too also pray. And we also have prayer calendars in the back that's fresh, hot off the presses. My wife just finished working on them last night. So if many of you already have one, but if you haven't grabbed one, be sure to do so. Why? Because that is a reminder for us to pray for one another. Each day, the people of this church are listed. You each get a day, and as that day comes up, we're reminded to pray for one another. Prayer is important. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is a praying church. But we pray for one another. We pray for one another's needs. But is there more to it than that? It's important, of course, to pray for one another. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain you." 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7 says, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." We are invited, we are commanded to bring our cares to the Lord. We're commanded to pray for one another. Why? Because God cares for us. So it is a good thing that we pray for one another. It is a good thing that we share our needs with one another and lift one another up in prayer when there is a need. But again, is that all that prayer is? Is it just giving praise to God? Is it just lifting one another up in prayer? Or is there more? What are the priorities in prayer? Well, I think our text this morning in Colossians chapter 1 has a lot to say about that. So you've turned there. So let's read. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Amen. So, this letter from Paul the Apostle to the church in Colossae. This is a church that Paul had never been to. It was not a church that he started. Most theologians believe that it was Epaphras who started that. While Paul was in Ephesus, and when we see this in Acts chapter 19, while he was ministering there, many believe that Epaphras came to Ephesus, was saved there, and then took the gospel to Colossae, started the church there. Now, years later, Paul is in captivity. He's arrested. He's in Rome. Epaphras has made a trip to Rome to undoubtedly encourage Paul, to be a blessing to him while he's in prison, but more importantly, to bring him news about this church, to bring him news about what's going on in Colossae. And as we read, it is a good report. There's a lot of good news there, although there is something to be concerned about. There is a coming, some false teaching that is working its way into the church, and Paul addresses that in Colossae, or in the book of Colossians, rather. But the initial report that is given here by Epaphras is one that any church would love to have. He speaks of faith, love, hope, faith in Christ in verse 4, love for the saints in verse 4, and hope in the promises provided in the Word of God. That's in verse 5. And all of this produced good fruit, Christian fruit, as we see listed in verse 6. So this is a wonderful church. Things are going extremely well here, and it would be tempting, if I received a report like that, I would praise the Lord, and I would say, this is fantastic. Let's give God thanks, and let's close in prayer. We can turn off the lights, go home, we're done. I mean, what is there to pray about? Things are going great. But that's not what Paul does. Far from it. It's as if this report, this good report, kicked Paul's praying into action all the more. And that's what we're going to look at in verses 9 through 12. That's the heart of what we want to get to this morning. And for those of you who like outlines, I love a good outline. If you are one who likes to write out outlines, I have a 6-point outline for you. I'll list them here for you to record. Number one, we break this text down into godly wisdom. Number two, godly walk. Number three, godly works. Number four, godly knowledge. Number five, godly strength. And lastly, number six, godly thanks. Again, godly wisdom, godly walk, godly works, godly knowledge, godly strength, and godly thanks. So the first point, godly wisdom, that's verse 9. Paul says, for this reason, since the day we heard it. Since the day we heard what? Well, the good report that came from Epaphras. This wonderful report of faith, hope, and love that was abounding in this church. Since the day we heard this, he says, we do not cease to pray for you. Paul didn't stop praying for the church in Colossae. You say, well, what does that mean? Was Paul walking around 24 hours a day, 7 days a week praying? He never, ever stopped praying? Of course not. What he's saying is, every time he prayed for the church in Colossae. Every time he would go through, undoubtedly, church after church after church, he made sure to include the church in Colossae. This was a priority for him. They received this good report, and that spurred him into praying intensely for them. Well, what did he pray for? He said in verse 9 again, he says, "We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Now, knowing God's will, it's very important, but I fear that it's something that becomes important to us when we reach those crossroads in life, when we have decisions that have to be made. We say, well, you know, what is your will, Lord? Do I take, you know, this job over here, or do I take this job over here? Do we buy this house, or do we stay in the house that we have? What is your will? And that's certainly important. We want to know what God's will is in those pivotal moments in life. But there's something here, that a little word that might get missed if you just blow by it. He says, "And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." The word "filled" there is the word pleroo in the Greek. It's the same word that Paul likes to use when he's speaking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Christians can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and when they are empowered, they are encouraged, they are enabled to carry out God's will for special purposes and for special times. Well, here he says his prayer for the Colossians is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. In other words, that it would empower them, it would permeate them, it would be in the forefront of their minds continually. Not just at those moments when we have crossroads, those pivotal moments in life. No, this is something that should be embedded in our minds continuously, regularly, daily. When you wake up in the morning, you throw the covers off the bed, and what do? You reach for your phone, got to see what emails I got overnight, or you got to check, you know, what horrible news came across on Fox News overnight, or you got to look at your Facebook, see what people are saying on Facebook. What do I have to do today? What's my to-do list? Those things is natural and normal. But what Paul is saying here is you throw the covers off, and the first thought that hits your mind is, oh God, today, help me to do your will. In everything, whatever comes up, whether I have a major decision to make or whether I don't, Lord, in everything I do today, God, help me to make the right decisions. Help me to do your will. And he goes on, he says that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, again, wisdom is something that I think too many of us think is nice to have if you can get it. That's great. But is it really essential? And I have to admit, when I was a young man, young in the faith, I understood that wisdom was important. I mean, you can't help but see it in the scriptures, and I heard sermons about it. But let's face it, I mean, I have my own will too, and I had a whole list of things I wanted to accomplish, and I just hope that that list somewhere meets up with God's will. That was kind of the thinking. Well, now that I'm older and I've reaped some consequences of bad decisions, I can testify to all of you that wisdom is a very, very important thing. Young people, I can't tell you enough how important wisdom is. And in fact, why don't we turn to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs chapter 4, to get that in crystal clarity. Proverbs chapter 4, this is a father who is instructing his children, and he says in verse 5, crystal clearly, get wisdom, get understanding, do not forget, nor turn away from the words of my mouth, do not forsake her, and she will preserve you, love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you. She will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. So, there's no doubt about it. Wisdom is paramount, and it is paramount to God. And I think that what Paul is saying here in our text to the Colossians, what he's praying for them is that they too would make wisdom absolutely paramount, that they would desire to do God's will, and that they would desire to act in wisdom and in understanding. And if you're doing that, if that is the priority in your life, if that's the priority in your thinking, that will naturally flow into the next prayer request, which is a godly walk. Number two, a godly walk. And that takes us to verse 10. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Fully pleasing Him. That immediately brings up the question, how can I do that? I mean, we're Calvinists. We're Reformed. You know, what about the total depravity of man? You know, the heart of man is desperately wicked. We know that. We understand that. How can a man fully please God? Well, because if you skip down just a little bit past the text that we're looking at, if you look at verse 13, Paul says, He has delivered us, that is the Father, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, how can we fully please Him? Well, you have to be a Christian. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. You have to have the Holy Spirit of God. That's the only way to please God. And if you would, turn to Psalms, the book of Psalms, chapter 42. Because if you are desiring to please Him, you've been given a new nature, you've been changed. As we just saw in the previous prayer request, it's going to be the desire of your heart. You're going to want to please God. It's going to be the passion, your passionate desire. And we see that in this psalm. Verse 1, the psalmist says, As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then, if you would, turn to Psalm 63, just a few pages over. This is a psalm of David, a man who certainly knew of his failures, was a man who had sinned greatly, but he was also a man who was passionate about seeking the Lord. And here he writes in verse 1, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. And then drop down to verse 6. He says, When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. And that last phrase there in verse 8, most English translations translate it as, My soul clings to You. My soul clings to You. That's the cry of the Christian. I desire You more than anything this world has to offer, more than any of the trappings of this world. So again, when I throw the covers off me in the morning, rather than thinking about my to-do list and all of the pressures and all of the things that are weighing upon me, what is my passion? What is the first thing that should flood my mind? It is, Lord, thank You. I want to serve You today. I want to honor You. What You are and who You are is my driving passion. Use me as You wish. Do with me as You wish. And so if that is your desire, and if that is how you're praying, You pray that for yourself, certainly, but you can pray for that for others as well, as we certainly should. And if you are doing that, and if that is the passion of your life, that should that will take us into the third point. The natural flow there is into the third point, which is godly works. Our text, the next prayer request is godly works. He says, being fruitful in every good work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The inevitable, undeniable result of salvation is that Christians produce good works. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is preaching and warning about the false prophets. The false prophets are wolves in sheep's clothing. They sound good. They even look good. But it's by their works you shall know them. You will know them eventually, assuredly. You will know them by their works. And we certainly have seen that in our day and age and throughout all of church history. False teachers always reveal themselves by their works. And so if we can know a false teacher, if we can know an unbeliever by their works, then obviously, in contrast, as Christians, we too should be known by our good works. We should be evidenced in how we live our lives. If when you're at work, if you go out, you go to the grocery store, you go on vacation, wherever you might go, it should be obvious. It should be different. There should be something about you that is different. Why? Because you are different. And so Paul here is praying for the Colossians that they would not just be people who talk the talk, but they would walk the walk, that it would be evidenced in everything they do. And that should certainly be our prayer for ourselves and our prayer for one another. As you pray through the prayer calendar, as you work through that, when you lift one another up in prayer, pray for them that they would abound in good works. We should pray for one another that everything we do should give evidence to the work of Christ in us. And that takes us to the fourth point, the fourth request, and that is godly knowledge. Godly knowledge. So Paul says, being fruitful in every good work, and then he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. We should always be increasing in the knowledge of God. So this isn't godly knowledge in that it is knowledge that is godly. It is godly knowledge in that it is knowledge of God. We should be increasing in our knowledge of God. How do we do this? How do we increase in our knowledge of God? Well, right here, by studying this. Now, it's true, God has revealed Himself in nature. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the works of His hands, Psalm 19. But the same psalm says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's where we learn about God. That's where we grow in our understanding of God. We need to be students of the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And there in Greek, the word is theonoustos. If you translate it literally, it's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Creeds are great. Confessions are a fantastic tool. You may have a library full of commentaries and systematic theologies, and you may listen to sermons, and all of those are fantastic, and they are wonderful. We are so richly, richly blessed with tools beyond our ability to even begin to comprehend. We are blessed to have those things, but they are not God-breathed. What is? It's the Scriptures. Where do we go to learn about God, to increase in our knowledge of God? It is the God-breathed Scriptures. And then if you are doing that, you're in the Word of God and you are growing, you are going to grow in what is the next point? Godly strength. Number five, godly strength. Paul prays for the Colossians in verse 11. He says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So, most of you know, I've spent over three decades in the fitness industry. Strength, physical strength, has been a priority in my life as a career. I just got back from a huge trade show in Florida where these companies shipped out all kinds of fitness equipment, free weights, racks, machines, you name it, it was there. And everybody's telling you why their weights are better than that guy's weights. And it was all about building physical strength. And it's humorous because I'm seeing more and more on the internet, one of the things that people like to do is do these before and after photos. And we're certainly familiar with that. But, you know, before I started working out, you know, I looked like this. And then after I did so-and-so's workout routine, I looked like this. But now the thing is to show before and after photos in reverse. And they pick on bodybuilders, old bodybuilders from back in the day. And they highlight, like Arnold and Lou Ferrigno. And they show them in their heyday when Arnold was Mr. Olympia and Lou was competing for Mr. Olympia. And, of course, they were fantastic, mountains of muscle. And amazing specimens. And then, of course, they show them on a beach or something now and many, many decades later. It's not the same, all right? They look different. Why? Because time has passed. And I can personally testify, it gets harder as you get older. And obviously, we should all strive, no matter who we are, where we are, should always strive to be in the best shape possible. But it doesn't last. It degrades. Why? Because it's temporal. It's here in this world. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about physical strength, obviously. He tells us there, he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, God's power, and then the key phrase, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. I mean, patience, long-suffering, those aren't words that we like. I had to fly to Florida. Had to sit in horrible places for a while. I had to show patience. Kids literally kicking the daylights out of my seat all the way there, screaming and yelling. It required great patience. God puts us in instances in our lives that stretch us because he wants to sanctify us. The very word long-suffering, you're not going to be able to suffer long unless you are forced to suffer long, right? We have to be in situations. In some cases, it's days, maybe weeks, months, years. And for some of you, you understand that it's decades. There are trials, there are tribulations, there are things that we go through that sometimes last a lifetime. God is working in us. He is building us up. Because at the very end of that verse, little word there, he says, with all patience and long-suffering with joy. That's the key. Our long-suffering, our patience, the heartaches, the hardships that we endure in life should never, ever touch our joy. Doesn't mean that you enjoy them. For those of you who have gone through trials and tribulations, we all have, I get it. They're not fun. They're not at all fun. But they shouldn't touch our joy. Job 5:7 says, yet man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. It's common. It's natural. It's normal. We're going to encounter troubles and trials and tribulations in this world. I'll never forget many, many years ago, I was attending a small Bible study, and it was mostly young people, and there was a very young man, and there he was a very young Christian, and we're all praying. And we all kind of started looking out of one eye because he said, oh, Lord, I know that trials and tribulations build us up and make us more like Jesus. So bring it on, Lord. Just bring trials, bring tribulations, bring it on. And we all, kid, don't worry. That's a prayer request that's going to be answered without a question. Why? Because trials and tribulations are natural. They are normal in this world. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, we have had to endure various struggles and trials. And certainly God uses those, as we are now Christians, He uses those to sanctify us, to create in us patience and long-suffering. So Paul is praying for the Colossians, and we likewise can pray for one another, that the trials and the tribulations that we endure would sanctify us, that they would grow us, that they would mature us. I mean, what do we always want to do when we come before the Lord? Oh God, take me out of this. Help me with this. We want to see it end. I want to see it end now. Well, perhaps it is the endurance that God is working in us, the long suffering. And if you would, turn to 2 Corinthians to illustrate this. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul's thorn in the flesh, and God brought this to keep him humble, and he prayed that it would leave him. He says in verse 8, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he, that is God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So, I mean, just look at that list real quickly there. Verse 10, therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches. I take pleasure in needs. I take pleasure in persecutions. I take pleasures in distresses. How? Why? For Christ's sake. Because Paul knew that there was a purpose in it. So here in Colossians, Paul is praying for the saints in Colossae that their suffering would sanctify them, that it would bring about maturity. And if you are doing this, if you're leaning on Christ in your times of heartache and struggle, and you're finding God's grace on a day-to-day basis, what are you going to do? And that leads us to the sixth and final point, godly thanks. Godly thanks. This is the result of all of the prayer requests that were listed prior. Verse 12, Paul says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life. Now, one of the ugliest things is ingratitude. It's a pet peeve of mine. I struggle, I admit, when I am at a grocery store, or a convenience store, or I go to get a soda at McDonald's or something, and the kid behind the counter doesn't want to be there. And he wants to make sure you know he doesn't want to be there. And he hands you the soda cup, and you lean over and you say, thank you. And he just kind of shuffles off. And I want to say, excuse me. You know, historically speaking, this would be the part of this little conversation that we've had where you would thank me for my business. And of course, that would blow right over. So, but that's definitional of sinful man. The lost are not thankful. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, because although they, that is unbelievers, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In contrast, we as believers, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If anyone should exhibit thanks, it should be us, right? Obviously, we should thank one another. We should be thankful to all of those around us. Always quick to say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. It comes from a humble heart. But ultimately, why are we thankful? Because we are thankful to God Almighty. And he tells us why. Because I can hear people say, well, but that's all well and good, and I get it, Warren, but you have to understand, you don't know what I'm going through. It's hard to be thankful when you're enduring what I'm enduring. It's hard to give God thanks when you're having to wade through the struggles and the trials that I'm wading through. How can you do that? Well, he tells us in the rest of this verse. He says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified us. And if you go back down to verse 13, again, he says, he's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Literally, we have gone from darkness to light. And that's what he tells us in this. We are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. The book of Revelation, chapter 21, speaks of heaven. And it says there is no need of the sun. There is no need of the moon to give light. Why? Because the glory of God himself, and specifically the glory of the Lamb, lights heaven. Literally, we have been moved from darkness to light. And that should prompt us to give thanks. No matter what we are dealing with, no matter what we are enduring, no matter how hard it is, no matter how long it lasts, if it lasts for a lifetime, it is only temporary. It's hard. We get that. We understand that. And we should pray for one another. Pray for endurance. But there is a point. There is an end. And that should motivate us to give thanks to God, to give praise to God, because we know how it ends. And so Paul prayed for the Colossians. And so we too should pray for one another. And of course, this is something that is for us, for Christians. If you're not a Christian, this list is not for you. These prayer requests are not for you. What is? That is that you would repent, that you would believe the gospel, that you would be saved. Then you can enjoy the glory and the beauty and the joy of being prayed for and praying for one another and having this glorious end as your destiny, the glory of literally being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, where we will be in a kingdom that is literally lit with the glory of God himself. So with that wonderful, wonderful truth firmly embedded in our minds, let us bow our heads and close in prayer. Our blessed and glorious God, we do thank you for this wonderful list, how it should motivate us and encourage us to pray for ourselves like this, yes, but to pray for one another. May we always and forever be known as people of prayer. And when we do pray, when we pray for one another, may we pray that we would all come to full maturity in Christ, that we would enjoy the greatest degree of sanctification that we possibly can, that we would all be conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, as was mentioned, every morning when we wake up, may that be the priority of our days, to do your will, to honor you, to please you in every respect. We thank you for instructing us from your word. God, help us to carry it out for your glory's sake, for we do pray and ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.